Today I'm going to take a little side trip. We're not leaving Mark. We're not leaving the Gospels. This is really kind of current in that it comes from the Gospels. It's Jesus speaking. But I want to spend 2 weeks talking about church. So that's the subject for the next 2 weeks. And I want to begin by saying that I've really been thinking a lot about this. A lot of the stuff I've been reading lately has been on this subject. I've had conversations all over the place. I have a friend in Kentucky. He and I talk a lot. We have very similar experiences. And I want to begin with an assessment of the church in general in the U.S. because it has a bearing. And that the assessment is, number one, the church in the U.S. is declining. We're seeing numbers now in the census and in other numbers that are being collected that indicate that there is a decline in numbers. 20%, one in five of people who took the 2010 census listed none as their preference, their religious preference. It's never, ever been that high. 20%. Well, there's another group called the Duns, and it's sort of a play on the nuns, but the Duns are people who have said, I'm done with church. I'm so fed up with church. I'm done. I love God. I'm committed to God. It has nothing to do with my faith or my commitment to God and His purposes, but I'm done with church. And that number is, you know, we've never collected that. We've never looked at that number before because it's never really ever been that much of an issue, but now it is. And so the church in the West, and particularly in America, and probably Canada to a large degree, starting to resemble the church in Europe. So you go to Europe and you find churches empty. You know, churches are tourist places now. And you have places like Scandinavia where people are charged a tax. Instead of tithe, they're taxed. And that money goes to the church, but there's nobody at church. Nobody believes it. Millennials, as a rule, have rejected the church of their parents. So you read books like Unchristian, and there's a whole bunch like them that are saying very similar things. And millennials are leaving because of the politics of church, because of the whining that you often see among religious people. Oh, we're so persecuted, and oh, we're so this, and we're so that. And along with that, kind of a partner to that, is the attempts to use power to promote faith. Well, you read the Gospels, and you read Jesus, and that was not a tool that was even in his belt. In fact, if there's anything, he turns that on his ear and he says, if you want to be powerful, you need to be weak. Interesting, isn't it? And judgmentalism, and I'm talking about in the worst sense of the word. There's some things we have to make judgments about. So judgment's not always bad. But in the sense in which it's being used, it's bad. I was trying to think of a way to also, this is my third observation, and I think it's maybe a lot like an onion, and if you think of the first century when Christ was here and when the church was born, maybe that's the center of the onion. But over the centuries, all these other layers of stuff have been added to it. Considerable stuff. So that a lot of the things that I hear supposedly Christian people saying are not even Christian in the sense of first century, in the sense of what Jesus was about. They're actually incrustations of other forces and other teachers. And I'm horrified at how much Greek philosophy has become part of what Christians just say uncritically without even thinking about it. So there's been a real drift away from the simplicity and the beauty of what Jesus gave us in the first century, including how we govern ourselves. I grew up in a church that church tradition that I love, but it was governed individually, congregationally by a group of elders. But what I observe is that these, for the most part, were men who took their models for leadership from the business world rather than from Jesus. And it doesn't work. It doesn't work. It produces this ugliness that is not appropriate. Institutionalism in the fourth century, Constantine came along and he legalized faith. And the church went indoors. The church lost its influence. The church began to look like the whole world around it. And the things that made it distinctive and desirable and wonderful and winsome and all of those good things flew out the window when we went indoors. We built buildings and we bought property and we now have campuses and we tell people, come to us. We'll tell you the good news, but you got to come to us. And I think to a large degree the emphasis on growth. When I was in Lubbock in the 70s, is that right? No, 80s. I went to a conference, and the conference was in Atlanta, if I remember correctly. And the only people that could go to this conference were people that had 1,000 in their Sunday morning worship or more. And I happened to work for a church that was right on the edge of that. And so I went, and that was probably kind of the beginning of the church growth movement and mega churches and all of that. And you don't find any New Testament models for that. You don't find ever in the first century people turning church into a growth model and starting to think about recruiting and marketing to people and turning people into an object that you're trying to pull in. But the whole thing of faith and passing on of the faith was relational in the first century. And so if I talk to Robin about the gospel, it's because I have a relationship with Robin. She trusts me, and I trust her, and we love each other, and it's just natural to talk about the gospel. So I would like to say, one other thing. There's a 1, 2, 3, 4, the fourth observation. And that is that the church has allowed the proliferation of doctrines that have prevented her from being able to present the pure stuff. Calvinism, for example, did not exist in the first century. It came about 15th century or later. So, what dispensationalism? It came along later. So if something comes along later than the first century, what do you say about its relationship to Jesus? Why didn't the early church do these things? Well, was because Jesus didn't include it in the program. Jesus was about other things. So, you hear, in fact, there's been books written about it. Rob Bell said some things about it. People that are experiencing this and having these conversations notice this. There's just a lot of people that say, Jesus, yes, the church, no. You know, I love Jesus. I love what Jesus is about. But, you know, when it comes to the church. So, what I'd like to suggest today, this sermon is called The Importance of the Church to Jesus. That's today's sermon. Next week's sermon is The Importance of the Church to Us. So we'll get into some more of the kind of personal sorts of things. But I want you to think about why the church is important and how you can't split, you can't separate church from Jesus. And I'll show you why as we develop this. But it's not either or. It's both and. They go together. And I want you to think about, as we do these, think through these two sermons, I want you to think about LifeSpring DNA. Because we talk occasionally about that. And how does LifeSpring DNA play a role in the things that we're talking about? So I want to start with the background of the word church. So I'm speaking entirely English right now. So when I say the word church, it has a German root, Kirke. There's a Dutch word, Kerk, K-E-R-K. They both are very similar in sound, and they're the roots of church. You can hear it, church, Kerke. It comes from that word has... Again, don't think biblical Greek, but its roots are Greek, kyriakos, which means belonging to the Lord. So that's kind of how church, that word, our English word church, evolved over the centuries. But if you took your Greek New Testament and you opened it up to Matthew 16, to the text that Noah read this morning, you would read Jesus saying, "You're Peter, on this rock I will build my ecclesia." That's the word he uses. And that's the word that you find throughout the New Testament. Whenever you find the word church, ecclesia. And it's a really important word. Ecclesia is two words, ek, which means out of, kletos, which means to call. So, ecclesia, church, in the New Testament sense, are people that have been called out for a particular purpose. Now, it's not a religious word. It can be a crap game on the corner. It can be a football game. You know, it can be Super Bowl. Super Bowl is church in the biblical sense, in the sense of ecclesia in its beginning. Does that make sense? If you get together a group of people to study with you for an exam that's coming up, using this word in its earliest sense, that's a church. It's an ecclesia. They're called out. You've got the mass of people, and here's this little group over here that has been called out to do something in particular. Now, there are three things I want to say about this. First of all, with ecclesia, you have to have people. Ecclesia is people. If there's no people, it's something else. And so, sometimes uncomfortably, what Jesus teaches me in the New Testament is that if I'm going to be His, and I'm going to be part of His plan, then I got to include Scott in it. Dadgummit. Because He's a people. You know, it's we're people. We're in this together. That's what makes us called out. That's why out of the mass of humanity, here's this little group that's been called out for a particular purpose. Number two, a second component is it has a purpose. And so I think that a lot of times churches lose their way and they don't know what their purpose is. They don't really know why they're there. You know, it resembles something more like a social club than having some sort of divine purpose or calling or thought behind it. So I think churches have to figure out where they are in the whole thing that God is doing in the world, and do I want to join that? Do I want to be part of that? Do I want to be used by God for this grander thing that's going on in the world? And if I do, I'm going to say, hey, Rich, you want to join me? Or Rich, come on. And hopefully that's what happens, you know, is that we say, yes, sign me up. I want to be part of that. But, you know, these big mega churches, you've got people that go in and they sit on the back row. And I'm not talking about Nancy. But yeah, well, yeah, I know your genes. And leave and just have nothing to do with, no life shared with the people that they're part of. Very important. And they share in this purpose. That's why I love what Jennifer's doing, and I love that she's going to share more with us, because we can help her and we can be part of what she's doing. It is not a solo venture. I really think if you look at the biblical roots of the word ecclesia, you don't do ecclesia alone. It's a group deal. We need each other. We are better together than we are alone. You know, I took a camping trip. We're planning our third one now, but this particular camping trip, we were at an elevation where we could build fires, believe it or not, in Yosemite. And so we had a little campfire with a ring around it and all that sort of thing, and we enjoyed it. But you know what happens when you only have one log? What happens, Matt? Goes out. You can't have a fire with one log. It always take, and the more you put, the hotter the fire gets. You know, it's just that way. There's another aspect to this whole definition of ecclesia, and that is that it's distinctive. There's something unique about it. LifeSpring will lose its distinctiveness. Well, no, let me say this this way. LifeSpring will lose its power if it starts to look like everybody else. If we're just another Kiwanis Club, there's plenty of those. People look at us and say, well, you know, I don't need that. But when you're connected to Christ, suddenly what you have becomes compelling. And people want something of it, because they see how you treat one another. They see the way you think things through, your motivations. All of that becomes very, very, very compelling stuff. So that's the background of the word. Now, I want to talk about universal and local now for a little while, because you see, church is universal, but it's also local. So Matthew 16 is the first time that it's used. And in this conversation between Jesus and his disciples, he says, hey, what's the scuttlebutt? What are you hearing about me? You know, what are people saying at the water cooler? Ah, Jesus, some people think you're Elijah. I heard Jeremiah the other day. I even bumped into a guy at Starbucks that thinks you're John the Baptist. Jesus says, "What do you think?" And he's looking at Peter when he says this. "What do you think? Who do you think I am?" It's kind of an interesting question to be asking this group of people you've been hanging out with. You know, do you really know who I am? Do you really know what I'm about? And Peter says, "Well, you're the Messiah." And he says, "Bingo. You get the gold star." He says, on this rock, this confession that you've made, I'm going to build my church. Now, do you think he's just talking about one little church building in Jerusalem? No, of course not. Jesus has got something way bigger in mind than that. Universal. I've got this plan that I'm working. And he goes on and he says, "You know what? This thing that I'm building is so durable that not even hell can prevail against it." Wow. Wow. And history has proved that true. Even though it's declining in the West right now, you go to China and it's burgeoning, and South America and it's burgeoning, and other places in the world, the church is just growing like wildfire. Not because they're building mega churches, but because Dee is telling Mario why she follows Jesus. And Mario's saying, "Give me some of that." That's how it's happening. But the church also has a local expression. So not only is it universal, not only is it this big, grand thing, but you start looking in the New Testament and you start to see that yes, it's local as well. And so Acts is really exciting because it talks about the church in Antioch, and that was a Greek church. Gave Jerusalem all kinds of fits, because it didn't look like their Jerusalem church. And there was the church in Caesarea, and the church in Cilicia, and Syria, and Judea, and Galilee, and Samaria. Word church is used in all of those places. Romans 16 is a catalog of house churches in Rome. And Paul's giving greetings to these houses. "Be sure you tell so-and-so at their house church about that I said hello. You know, shoot me an email sometime." And so you start to see, wow, that's how it happened. They didn't own buildings. Buildings didn't come along till probably the 3rd century, something like that. And it really wasn't until Constantine did what he did, which killed us, that we started building buildings and spending money on parking lots and doing all that sort of thing. But Rome is just this. Go back and look at Romans 16 and just look at those. The church is something that Christ built. And the question that I want to ask is, if Christ built it, gave his life for it, how could I not love it? Even with all its problems. You know, I'm a problem. Don't everybody say amen. But you know, I love the church. I love its people. Actually, that's what it is. My last point, and I'll shut up. I want you to know how the word church is used in the New Testament, the kind of associations that we find in the New Testament, which are very sweet in a way. The church is called the body of Christ in Ephesians 4. So, when I eat the bread. In a way, I'm really sort of participating in body life. Because not only does it refer to the body of my Lord, but it also refers to you. It's called the household of God, Ephesians 2. The household. Mom, dad, and the kids. It's the household. How cool is that? It's called the temple of the Lord. The Lord is here, Ephesians 2 as well. The Lord joins us this morning when we applaud Noah's reading, and when we love a song, a new song that Nancy and Rich share with us. The Lord's here. And it's called the Bride of Christ, Ephesians 5. That's probably my favorite, because Jesus says, church is my bride. And in that context, he talks about giving his bride, he talks about a bridal bath and the sort of tenderness that you would expect between a husband and wife. He says, that's the relationship I have with you. That's who you are to me. Paul told husbands, love your wives in the way which Christ treated the church. You know, some of that Pauline language almost sounds like chauvinism, but it's not. It's tenderness. And he says, you treat your wife the way Christ treated the church. What did Christ do for the church? He died. So he's saying, I want you to be willing to die for the church. I want you to understand that my love is so great that I died for the church. How can I throw that out? How can I be a done knowing that? Virtually all of Paul's letters, Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, are written to churches. Only Philemon, which was written to an individual, but the rest were written to churches. There are three letters in the opening of Revelation that are written to these seven churches. So church life is right at the center of a lot of what we've got in the New Testament. Well, I think there's some conclusions to be drawn, and I'm not going to give you all of them. You'll have to figure out what you think some of them are. But first is, I think we have to take the church seriously. It means I just can't get so frustrated that I walk away from it. You know, I just can't. Now, does it have problems? Yes. I will be the first to admit that. If you want to sit down and talk about that, I'll tell you. Some of them are maddening to me. And there's some churches where I could not go because I think they're so far away from the calling of Christ that I just couldn't go. So we have to kind of think those things through and make those sorts of decisions. But you see, that's a different question than what do I do with the church, right? Yeah. It's sort of like I'm thinking in terms of universal versus local. It's the way that I separate that in my mind. I think we have to learn how to navigate the challenges of the church. Bev will tell you the same thing. 46 years of marriage. I love her dearly. I would die for her. But I haven't always been the best husband. You know, I can be a jerk. Given the right phase of the moon and, you know. But she loves me and I love her. I'll let her speak for herself. And you just love one another through those things. Right? Isn't that the way you do it? That's the way you do relationship. You know, I love you. I'm not going away. I care about you. And I think you feel the same way about me. And I think that's what Jesus wants in his church. I think that's what he wants. I've seen some just awful ugliness in church. Well, we're human beings. I mean, you're going to see it in businesses and schools and all kinds of institutions because we're human. There's a tension in this. This is probably a good point to enter into a disclaimer and say, I'm not saying that you suspend all of your critical abilities when you deal with church at the local level. I'm not saying that at all. There's one point, and really only one point to be made, and that is this, that Jesus died for this grand idea. I cannot give up on this idea. Does that make sense? Does that? And that's the thing that I have to think about, I have to pray about, I have to work with. I've talked with friends about trying to find a partner, you know, that would come and join us and be part of what we're doing here. Have spectacularly bad results with that. But one of the things I say is, look, here's what I'm looking for. Do not send me a Calvinist. Because I already know, I can just already tell you that I have such huge doctrinal issues with that I just couldn't deal with it. So we have to kind of think those things through. But I haven't given up on Jesus, and I haven't given up on what he's doing in the world. So there's this tension. And the tension, if I'm serious about what God is doing in the world, then I can't give up on that tension. I have to keep those things in tension in my life at all times. So I want to leave you there. I want you to let that simmer for a week. And the next week when you come back, make sure you come back or listen to the blog. So that you get the rest of it. And we're going to talk about... I saw heads going everywhere there. Confused me. And I want to talk about why the church is important to us individually. So that'll be the second piece to this. And thank you for listening so patiently. Let's pray. Dear Father, thank you for making us part of your church. As in the days of Acts, when we're baptized, we're added to your church. And there's really no compartmentalizing our lives. We are part and parcel, related to each other, responsible to each other, and all here to honor you. Please help us to respect and revere what you have built, to treat her as your bride. In Jesus' name I pray this. Amen.